Today we look at the supreme ambition of Paul's as we read chapter 1, verses 19 to 26. I'm very keen that people should bring Bibles to church and follow not only the reading and the sermon, but for those who don't, then the reading is in front to look at, not just now, but at the sermon. So let's turn to God's Word. Philippians 1 and verse 19. Paul is writing from prison in Rome. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Amen. May God give us understanding concerning this word as we turn to. Will you please turn in your Bible or in the order of service sheet to verses 19 to 26 of chapter 1 as we concentrate on the key verse in this passage of Philippians. The town of Philippi, in Greece, is, of course, no more, having long since disappeared. But archaeological excavations have uncovered some of the ruins, including part of the prison where Paul was jailed and had that very famous encounter with the Philippian jailer that's recorded elsewhere in the Bible. There is only one remaining wall of the prison, but on that wall a plaque has been placed with the inscription, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the words of our text this morning, Philippians 1 verse 21. It's a key text for the passage. It's very interesting that those who chose an inscription to remember the man chose these words. It's interesting but not surprising, for it has been said by many that the key to understanding everything about Paul and the gospel lies in this short statement. Now, a key, according to my dictionary, is, quotes, "an instrument for locking and unlocking, - indispensable," unquotes. And so I pray that our consideration of this indispensable key statement this morning will perhaps unlock some doors, some closed doors in our Christian ambitions. Now, this statement is almost an aside as he tells us his story in this part of the letter. Let me remind you that in this letter of friendship, Paul is telling his story. Verse 12, "I want you to know what happened to me." Shortly in verse 27, he'll turn to the Philippians story. "Whatever happens to you, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel." It's the same technical formula as I explained last week. So firstly, it's Paul's story, and he tells them of what's happened to him, or at least he gives his view of what's happened to him and how the gospel is advancing in the present, verses 12 to 18. And most of the verbs in this section are in the present tense. But in verses 19 to 26, Paul changes gear, or rather changes direction in his story, as he anticipates what will happen to him in the future. 9 of the verbs here are in the future tense. I will, I will, I will, I shall, 9 times, as he speaks of what lies ahead. He's in prison in Rome for his faith, awaiting trial. So what does the future hold? Well, he writes about it here. And as I thought about this, I couldn't help reflecting on those Christians who are in prison today awaiting trial as they wonder what the future holds for them. The trial in Kabul of 8 foreign aid workers accused of, quotes, preaching Christianity, resumed on September the 30th. And the judge then gave the defense lawyer from between 5 to 15 days to prepare his case. But what's happened now since the bombs started falling? John Mercer, who's the father of Heather Mercer, the youngest of the prisoners, an American girl aged 24, father said recently in Islamabad, "We do not know what's happening." Facing the future is a fearful thing for many of us just now in a variety of contexts. So Paul's testimony and teaching, I suggest, is of the utmost importance for us this morning. So what's noteworthy about his statement about the future? Well, let me tell you what struck me. Firstly, I was struck by the fact that he's very sure as he faces the future. He's not just positive, as we would say today, but there is here an unquestionable air of assurance about his statements. And it's very striking, and it's in marked contrast to most of us. In life, generally speaking, when we begin to think about the future, what do? Well, inevitably, we tend to start worrying, don't we? And worry is a problem for almost everybody in some degree, in some measure or another. There used to be a terrible worrier in the office, Gordon Roberts, a Christian writer, said. Every day he'd arrive with a frown like Rift Valley. Till one day he was all smiles. "What's happened?" colleagues asked. "Oh, I've paid a consultant to do all the worrying for me. It's only £100 a day." "But," they gasped, "however will you afford that?" "Smiling," he replied, "that's his worry." Has Paul then hired a consultant to do his worrying for him as he faces the future? Because here there is no hint of any worrying at all as he contemplates the future. First of all, the ultimate future, verses 19, 20, and our text, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." There's a note of clarity about that, isn't there? And certainty, and even inevitability. He's very sure, as we can see in verse 19, "For I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance," or more accurately, "my salvation." Now this last phrase here is a very interesting one, because it seems that Paul is quoting from his own Greek Old Testament the precise words of Job in the Old Testament from chapter 13 and verse 16. You remember Job, don't you? The one who suffered terribly. We speak about the patience of Job, and Job was very, very patient indeed as he experienced the loss of loved ones, the loss of his possessions, the loss of his health, and the loss of his friends. Remember Job's comforters, who really added and compounded his misery with totally inappropriate and insensitive advice. And then in chapter 13, verse 15, Job, considering all his sufferings and all his sorrows, makes this classic statement of faith: "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," verse 16, "and stand before him. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." or salvation. Exactly the same words. Job is talking about that assurance of standing at the end in the presence of God, vindicated and experiencing his full and final salvation. So you see what Paul is doing. Paul, in his situation of suffering in his prison at Rome, is going back to the testimony of Job in the Old Testament, and he's borrowing it, and he's quoting the exact words, and he's saying, well, this is my position. This is my view of what is going to happen. It will turn out for my ultimate salvation as I stand in the presence of God. So he's very sure. And what is perhaps more remarkable is that Paul is also very sure, not only about the ultimate future, but about the immediate future. Verses 20, 22, 25, and 26. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Verse 22. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Verse 25. He seems very sure, doesn't he, when he's looking immediately ahead. With Francis Thompson, the poet, he could have said, O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world unknowable, we know thee. Incomprehensible, we clutch thee. So this Christian assurance is in marked contrast with modern or postmodern anxiety. Angst, it's called. And thus, anxiety and angst is very much in evidence at this time in our history and in these days of crisis. Is this a losing battle against fear? Writes Libby Purvis in last Tuesday's center page article in the Times. Most people are somewhat nervous now of just stepping onto an aeroplane. And I speak as one who's got to do exactly that early tomorrow morning. And I don't think I'll be the only one who'll be looking a bit more intently at the faces of fellow passengers and alert to any unusual sights and sounds and smells and traces of white powder. We Christians talk blithely about being blown immediately to glory, but I imagine we're not too keen on the countdown or even the extra hassle and anxiety of additional security at the airport. Fear. And Paul, by contrast, exudes faith. He's very sure, isn't he? And he's very sure, I think, because secondly, and this is the second thing I've noticed about his outlook, secondly, he's very focused as he faces the future. Now, the importance of focus is recognized and spoken about in all walks of life. In July, I noticed that Colin Montgomery, the Scottish golfer, after yet another failure in the British Open, said that the last round of the Open is more about mental capacity than golfing ability. It's all about focus, he said. And last Sunday, Padraig Harrington, the Irish golfer, losing the match play final after being three up on his opponent, said, I lost my focus. So focus is all important. And as we look at these astonishing words about the future, we're surely struck by the intensity and clarity of Paul's focus. What is he focusing on? Well, of course, it's Christ. Christ is mentioned directly five times and indirectly four times in these few verses. And this Christ-centered focus is characteristic of this letter to the Philippians in a very special way compared to the other letters that Paul wrote. Listen to some of these other statements that he makes. I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Chapter 3, verse 10. This one thing I do, I press towards the goal for which God called me heavenward in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14. Do you see the clarity and the focus? And it's even there in the one instance in our reading where he doesn't seem so certain or sure. To live is Christ, to die is gain, verse 22, yet what shall I choose? Well, we'd know what we would choose. I do not know, says Paul. Well, we would know. We'd choose to live every time rather than die, understandably. And yet in Paul's shoes and with Paul's focus, would we or should we? You see, he's in a genuine quandary. Since from a given perspective, either is to be preferred. It's, as we say, six and half a dozen to him. But the thing that tips it for Paul flows from his Christ-centered focus. Notice verse 24, he says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain. More necessary in the Greek is one long word. It's putting these two words here together and making them into one with 13 letters. What a super word for Scrabble, as long as you've got five vowels in your tree. I must tell my mother about this one. And the word used here and elsewhere in the Bible indicates that necessity has laid hold of Paul from heaven, from the Master, from Jesus Christ. Elsewhere he says, necessity has laid hold on me. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So really, you see, Paul has no choice here at all. His dilemma is hypothetical. For Christ's choice controls him. And Christ's necessity now is the Philippians. Their progress here and now. And so Paul remains. And he sees with great clarity that he's to remain because, and this is the point, because he's focused totally on Jesus Christ. He's a man of one thing. This one thing I do. I remember 25 years ago scribbling down quickly in a sheet of paper something that I heard Rod Laver, the Australian Wimbledon tennis champion, say when being interviewed on radio. Last Wednesday I found that quotation in an old notebook I had somewhere in a pile of books in the study. And I reread what Laver said. He said, I live a life that's focused on one thing. I live, train, and plan for one thing. I don't let anything distract me from this one thing. And Paul was unashamedly a one thing man. This one thing I do. Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool last century, in his classic definition of Christian zeal, wrote, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing, and that thing is to please God. And whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. A man of one thing. For me to live is Christ. And you know, one thing men and women are very hard to find in this pick and mix culture and postmodern society. In America, the National Abortion Rights Action League, NARAL, mounted a public advertisement campaign to counter the highly publicized advertisement by the Morse Foundation. That's an organization protecting the rights of unborn children. The advert from Morse said this, life, what a beautiful choice. The narrow ad turned it round the other way around. Choice, what a beautiful life. And in doing so, underlined part of the prevailing philosophy in our culture today, You can choose whatever you want. The great thing is that you have freedom to choose. Now you see, in this culture, one thing men and women are oddities and eccentrics and out of step with the spirit of the age. But thus has the Christian always been. This one thing I do, says Paul. And we are all meant, said Sinclair Ferguson of St. George's Tron, to be one thing, Christian men and women, and doing it in a thousand ways in our living. And facing the future, Paul is very sure, because he's very focused. And in his focus, thirdly, and this is the third thing I've noticed about his statements about the future, in his focus, he's very passionate. The experts on letter writing tell us that in this paragraph, Paul's grammar becomes faulty. And that's particularly the case, I'm told, with verse 22. And the same experts conclude that this is because his emotions are getting the better of him. And that can happen when you're writing letters. It can happen at times when you're preaching sermons. And while the purists in the pews can get agitated and upset by the preacher's split infinitives, not to mention his misplaced participles, the reason may be just because of a sudden surge of spiritual passion. Maybe. But passion for anything is most uncommon and unpopular in our politically correct age. However, in this Christ-focused passage, there is unmistakable passion as Paul deals with life and death issues, namely how to cope with life and how to face death. And you know, my friends, if we've cracked these two issues, we've found the secret of human existence. There's a line of death running through verses 20, 21, and 23, and how to face it. Paul says in verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ. And the word depart is our word for loosing. It was used for loosening tent ropes and heading for home, and that's quite a relief if, like me, you're no camper and you miss home comforts. Or the word was used of loosing the anchor line and heading for the harbour, and that's also a comfort if you don't have sea legs. So Paul's desire, you see, is for home. And for the heavenly harbour, to be with Christ, which he says is better by far. Literally three remarkable comparatives here, in which he's saying, by much rather better to be with Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a commercial metaphor, it has to do with profit. It's as though Paul is saying, I've invested all my life savings in Christ, and when I get to heaven, there'll be the full payment and the possession without a barrier, without interruption, without limitations, and without time, forever and forever. You see, he's very passionate, isn't he? Even in facing the thought of death. As a youngster in Dundee, I can still remember the visit to our home of a well-known missionary who had served in China for many years, Geoffrey Boole, who has died fairly recently. And he had been in prison by the Chinese authorities and spent quite a long time in solitary confinement. And there they took away his Bible, his notebook, and his hymn books and any books. And he was entirely dependent upon his memory and what he could recall and remember. As a 12-year-old, I can still remember him going to the piano and sitting down and playing hymns and singing hymns. And what I recall as a child, and this must have made an impression upon me, was that his face was radiant. It was, as it were, full of and shining with the love of Jesus, in the passionate conviction that as a believer who's faced death, for the believer it means gain. this line on death here shows us Paul's great passion for Christ. There's also a line on life here, of course. It's a line from verse 22 going back to verse 21 and 20. Look at verse 20. What life means to him, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. That's to say, literally, Christ will be made large in my frail, weak, vulnerable, creaturely, physical, human, bodily existence, in the weekly round of life. Made large and larger, that is, as I give Christ more space and scope to carry out more service for him. John the Baptist expressed this truth perfectly in John 3 verse 30 when he said, "He, that is Christ, must increase and I must decrease." So in this life there is a gaining more of Christ. Over the page he says, chapter 3 verse 8, "I've considered everything a loss. I've considered it as refuse, rubbish, fit for the bucket, fit for the dustbin, that I may gain Christ." You see, the more you invest in Jesus and his word and his will and his work, the more profit you gain in life, the more knowledge of and deeper the relationship with Jesus. Paul's very passionate, isn't he? And it sounds so strange in our low-key, laid-back, lethargic Christian culture. So what are the lessons God would teach us here this morning? There is, firstly, I think, a lesson about church worship. Christian worship is presumably Christ-centered and flows from faith in Christ. That's obvious. And it seems to me that we find the essence or core of Christian worship in this paragraph. And the core of worship is really nothing to do with hymn books or song books, with organs or musical instruments, with furnishings or furniture, with participation or involvement, with atmosphere or ethos, with welcome and warmth, with structure or unstructured services, formal or informal, though all of these things have their place. The whole essence of Christian worship is this: it is cherishing Christ as gain, desiring Christ, being satisfied with Christ compared with any other gain and any other thing. For God is most glorified in his people when his people are most satisfied in him. Worship comes from the heart, a heart that's focused passionately on and being satisfied with Christ beyond anything. So, my friends, if worship has become routine and ritual for us, then it's time to go back to basics and to re-examine our relationship with Christ in the light of this great maxim: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Actually, after the personal pronoun, there's only four words. It's very simple: live Christ, die gain. Very stark, very clear, very simple. And it seems to me that if worship in this congregation is to be renewed and revived, then it's going to happen as we corporately and individually experience a new passion, that which the great Thomas Chalmers last century called the expulsive power of a new affection, as our hearts are addressed and awakened and strangely warmed by Christ as he addresses us by his word. There's a lesson about worship. Secondly, it seems to me there's something to learn about our service as a church and as Christians. For Paul is calling his readers to be as he is. That's his role as Christian apostle of the church. He wants the Philippians to see life as Christ and death as gain. He wants the Christonians to see the same thing. So that all our service in this congregation should flow from this truth. So if Christ is going to be exalted in this body of a congregation, it will mean that Christ will be seen to be great as we make him great in all our service in our community. A lesson about worship, a lesson about service, and thirdly, of course, a lesson for our personal living. Gordon Fee, the New Testament scholar, says this: "One wonders what the people of God might truly be like in our postmodern world if we were once again people of this singular passion. Too often it is for me to live as Christ plus work, leisure, accumulation of possessions, wealth, relationships, etc. And if the truth were known, all too often the plus factor has become our primary passion. For me to live is, what is it? To live includes the demands and duties of daily living in a whole kaleidoscope of circumstances. If life is Christ, then for a person, that will mean consciously trying to relate himself or herself to Christ in all these situations and experiences. And that doesn't mean that we are not to think about anyone or anything else, but it does mean that we never think about them without remembering that we belong to Christ. For everything we have and all we are his. Can I say, to me to live is Christ? Do I want to say, to me, to live is Christ? If so, then to die is gain." Let's pray. Lord, we can only listen to this, your word. It has been written down a long time ago. It has stood the test of time. As a living word, it addresses us afresh this day. And we plead with you that it will come not just as a line of words, but that it will be a living message from God, with the Spirit of God, to the people of God. Oh, grant to us the help to take it in, that we might refocus our living and rediscover a passion for our worship, our service, our lives, for your great glory and for the blessing of multitudes who are in darkness, and the ones and twos that we rub shoulders with. Write your word upon our hearts and lives this day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.